My text is found in verse 5 of Jonah chapter 3, and it says, "So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to even to the least of them." What a tremendous change took place in Nineveh. Jonah was sent, we read of that in chapter 1. Jonah disobeyed. Let me remind you of the date of Jonah, because it may be significant in what I say later. He's dated around 860 BC, and he may have been contemporary with the prophet Elisha. And he disobeyed God. He's famous, or rather, should I say, infamous, for not doing what God told him to do. He was sent by God in a northeasterly direction towards Nineveh, and we believe he went in the very opposite direction, that he went in a southwesterly direction, perhaps was heading to somewhere like southern Spain, or even the little peninsula. No, it's not a peninsula. I can hardly think what it is. A little rock, Gibraltar, and it's a wonderful place to visit. So he was sent one way, he went the opposite way. He soon discovered you cannot fly in the face of God and get away with it, because very soon he learned his lesson. And even the shipmaster rebuked him and said, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Fast asleep, Jonah. Why are you sleeping? Get up, call upon your God." And then they discovered Jonah was the cause of the storm in the Mediterranean Sea. They said, "What shall we do?" And he said, "Take me up and cast me forth into the sea." They didn't want to do that, but they had to do it. And they cried to God. They said, "Lay not upon us this man's blood." And they were startled. As soon as they threw Jonah into the sea, as soon as he hit the water, calm. The end of the storm. And many of them, I believe, got right with God. They realized, we have been worshiping false gods. Now we need to worship the true God. Last Sunday, we traced Jonah, what happened to him. He was swallowed by a great fish, and he lay in the stinking belly of that fish for 3 days and three nights. He cried to God out of an impossible situation. He cried to God. He promised to obey God now, that he would do what God told him to do, and God caused that fish to feel sick, and the fish vomited Jonah out on the dry ground. Now we find in chapter 3, Jonah is coming to this massive city, a city of 3 days' journey. That may mean that it took 3 days to go right round the city, or it may mean it took 3 days to go from one end of the city to the other. If we think of it as a circular city, that would be the diameter of the city, a 3 days' journey. Or the third alternative is that it may have taken 3 days to go up and down the main thoroughfares of the city. 3 days' journey is reckoned to be 60 miles, 20 miles per day. So Jonah would have been walking 20 miles a day in proclaiming the word of God, telling the people of Nineveh what God had commanded him to preach. And in verse 5, we find this sudden transformation. It says, "So," as a result of the preaching, "so the people of Nineveh believed God." And it says they proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. God has moved in the city of Nineveh, and a great awakening, a great revival has taken place. As we think about that, I want to ask a question to begin with, and the question is, how? How did this great transformation come about, that the people of Nineveh believed God and turned from their sins? You imagine trying to do that today. You go down into the center of this city and start preaching. yet 40 days and Singapore will be overthrown. You will be laughed at. People will shout at you. People will perhaps call the police and have you arrested. There's a place in London where people go to on a Sunday, and there's all kinds of hawkers and all kinds of philosophers or would-be philosophers there. And at the same time, there are faithful men of God who go there. It's called Hyde Park Corner. Many years ago, I went there. I didn't go there to preach. I didn't even go there to hear the gospel. I just went there many years ago. And you'll find people, they put up their little platform and they start to speak. All sorts of theories. And there are Christian men who go there. They get on their little platform and they start to preach from the Word of God. They get enormous ridicule. They get all sorts of impossible questions thrown at them. And I understand increasingly, in recent times, there has been opposition to them. So you see, in this day and age, if you stand up in Singapore and say, yet 40 days and Singapore shall be overthrown, you will be met with ridicule and with opposition. Same situation will happen in London. So just imagine trying to proclaim a message like this at that time. So we have to ask, how was it that such a transformation took place in Nineveh? I did tell you last week how cruel the Ninevites were. You see a depiction of them, and the king is pulling some captives, and there's a hook through their upper lip. That's how cruel the Ninevites were. And they had other many cruel practices. So evil were the men of Nineveh that God said that their wickedness was come up before him. Their wickedness had reached even to heaven. And God says, I'm going to destroy the city of Nineveh. So how is it that these people, it says, believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them, from the king to the lowest peasant in that city? Remember, there's 120,000 infants, small children, add in all the grown-ups, and you're talking somewhere in the region of 1.5 to 2 million people in Nineveh. A vast city. And right across the city, there's a transformation. They're not eating. They're not drinking. They're crying to God. They don't even feed the animals. They want the animals to roar. And the roar of the thirsty, hungry animals will excite their compassion and make them feel even more the awfulness of their sin. And they cry the more earnestly to God. So I say again, how did this transformation come about? Why was it that the people of Nineveh didn't kill Jonah? How is it that they didn't throw him into prison? How is it that they didn't laugh at him and pour scorn upon him? How is it that they believed the word that Jonah spoke? Well, there are several reasons. One thing we've got to say is, Luke chapter 11 and verse 30 says that Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites. Somehow the news had got through. Those people in Nineveh had heard about Jonah, and they had heard what had taken place. They heard about him disobeying God. They heard about the storm. They heard about the fish. All that had come to their attention, and they believed it was true. And also, on top of that, they knew that he had been vomited up by the fish and that now he was in their city. The Bible says Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites. Can you imagine the fear? He's here. He has come to our city. God has sent him to our city. So they were startled by the presence of Jonah. Jonah coming with a message of doom to their city. And then there's something that adds into that, and that is their sense of guilt. You see, we all have a conscience. And when bad news comes, it disturbs us, it troubles us. The great English writer William Shakespeare wrote these words, "Conscience doth make cowards of us all." And in his writing on Macbeth, he tells of Lady Macbeth. She and her husband had been responsible for the death of King Duncan, and she was feeling very troubled afterwards. She wasn't troubled beforehand. She wanted her husband to ascend the throne, but now she's troubled. And she rises in the middle of the night, according to the play of Shakespeare, and she sees blood on her hands. And she goes down to the water, and the physician watches her. She's going there, and she sees the blood in her hand, and she's trying to get this stain of blood out of her hand. What's wrong? What is Macbeth saying, or Shakespeare saying to us? He's telling us about conscience. You do the deed, you offend God, you care nothing for it, and then just out of the blue, your conscience begins to accuse you. Have you ever had your conscience accuse you? Have you ever been troubled about your sins? Why is it that we are afraid to die? Afraid to face a holy God? Afraid of the unknown? Afraid of the future? Because we are sinners. Because we are guilty before a holy God. And so conscience is at work. And when they see this man, they're terrified as he proclaims the word of God. So there's Jonah. He's a factor in their fear and in their belief of what Jonah is saying. But then there is the power of the word of God. Never, never underestimate the power of the word of God. This is a very short word. He says, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." But then notice, in the first couple of verses of this chapter, God says to Jonah, "Arise, go on to Nineveh," and he says, "Preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." So here is a message that comes directly from God. If God himself had been present, and I hesitate to say physically because God is a spirit, but if we could imagine God physically present, or say in the person of Jesus Christ, what would he say? He would say exactly this: "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." The Apostle Paul said he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for he said, "It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." Sometimes we want to dress things up and we forget the enormous power of the word of God. I remember reading of a young man who was given a gospel tract, and he was a scorner. He had no time for the word of God, no time for the gospel. And so he crumpled up the gospel tract in his hand and he threw it into the fire. Now, written in that gospel tract were the words that we find three times over in the gospels: "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." And as that young man looked into the fire, those words, just a few words out of that gospel tract, they stood out. And suddenly, the young man became very troubled, very convicted about his sins. Conscience began to accuse him. And he realized, I'm guilty before God, I need to be saved. And he got right with God. I say to you again, don't ever underestimate the power of the Word of God. But then there is something else at work here. There's a person at work behind the scenes. And that person is the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Trinity. We believe that God the Father is God. We believe that God the Son, Jesus Christ, is God. And we believe that the Holy Spirit is God. And we believe he's a person. He speaks. In Acts chapter 13, he speaks to the church at Antioch. And he says, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. So he's a real person. I'm reminded of something I read some years ago. It was in a book, Bible Doctrines Explained for Children. And it describes a boy who was at that time known as an idiot boy. A terrible term to use, but the boy was simple-minded. Very simple-minded. But that boy had a beautiful faith. He trusted in Jesus Christ. He trusted in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He believed the Trinity. Simple-minded though he was, he believed there were three persons in one God. And as that simple-minded boy was dying, he spoke these words. What do I see? What do I see? I see one, and the one is three. Three in one, and one in three, and all the three are all for me. Those are amazing words. Simple-minded, but he believes in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He believes in one God. And that simple-minded boy today is in the presence of Jesus Christ, in the presence of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And at Nineveh, the Holy Spirit was moving. It was the Holy Spirit who gave force and authority and power to the Word of God. It was the Holy Spirit who convicted the men and women of Nineveh of their sins, made them to realize that they were lost, that they were guilty, and made them cling to what appeared to be an almost impossible hope. You see, Jonah didn't say, if you repent, you'll be saved. He didn't say, you're now on trial. He said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh clung to hope. You see, Jonah didn't say, or God didn't say it through Jonah, you're going to be destroyed immediately. Or he didn't destroy them without warning. He gave them 40 days. 40 days. And that just opened a little window of hope to them. And they were actually saying, and you find it later in the chapter, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? They just had a crumb of comfort, the fact that they had 40 days. And that made them think it through. Well, if God had meant to destroy us, if he's absolutely going to destroy us, then why? Why did he give us 40 days? Could it be that if we turn from our sins, then he'll turn from his fierce anger, that he'll rescue us? It's just a crumb of comfort. I'm reminded of the Syrophoenician woman in the Gospels. When she came to Christ because of her daughter, who was demon-possessed and very distressed, and she came to the Lord Jesus Christ, at first she appeared to receive a hostile reception. Christ wasn't hostile in his heart, but he appeared to be. She was getting an impression that he was unsympathetic, and his disciples certainly were unsympathetic. They said, send her away, for she crieth after us. She was pleading with Christ. And he wasn't speaking. That's a strange thing. That the Lord Jesus Christ, who always had words of comfort for men and women who were distressed, had nothing to say to the woman. He just walked on, and she cried to him. The disciples said, send her away. She's crying after us. And then Christ said, I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she just said, Lord, help me, please help me, please, please help me. She's pleading, no doubt with tears streaming down her cheeks, heartbroken. Is there no hope for me, please? And then Christ said something from which we get our expression today, a crumb of comfort. He said, it's not meat. It's not proper to take the children's food and to cast it to dogs. You don't give the children's food to the dogs. And that conjured up a picture in that woman's mind. She thought, I've seen the dogs under the table. And the dogs, they just pick up the crumbs. She said to the Lord, the dogs get the crumbs. She's really saying to Christ, even a crumb from your table will bring deliverance to my daughter. Because I know who you are. I know you're the Almighty. I know you're the Messiah. I know that you've only to speak. Just give me a crumb of comfort. And Christ turned to her. He has drawn her to the zenith of faith. And he says to her, oh woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee, even as thou wilt, just as you wish for. And the woman went home, and she found her daughter delivered. That daughter that was demented, she found her at peace. She was lying on her bed, transformed, completely changed. So a crumb of comfort for the woman brought deliverance to the daughter. And that little crumb of comfort to the Ninevites. Yet 40 days. It's not immediate. And we know in Scripture, I don't know if they thought of it this way, 40 is the number of probation. Jesus was tested over a 40-day period in the wilderness. So in Scriptures associated with trial and testing, I don't know if they thought of it that way. Perhaps they did. But they did think, it may be possible. We haven't been destroyed without warning. We've been given 40 days. We haven't just been told of judgment, and then it has come. And so they said, we must turn from our sins. And we must seek God with all of our hearts. And doesn't what happened in Nineveh condemn so many people? People who have been warned. People who haven't been told that they're going to be destroyed in 40 days. People who have been told, if you come to Christ, he's the Savior. His blood will cleanse you from sin. He'll give you peace. He'll grant you forgiveness. He'll come into your life. He'll change you. He'll save you from your sins. And he'll set you on the road to heaven. And he'll watch over you. He'll give you eternal life. And you'll never perish if you come to him. Doesn't the repentance of the Ninevites condemn many who have spurned the gospel? I hope it doesn't condemn you who are in this meeting. I hope you haven't been hearing the gospel and refusing the gospel, turning your back on the gospel. What a tragedy that would be. Christ said that the men of Nineveh would rise in the judgment and condemn the generation that lived with him. Because he says they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And he added, behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Greater than Jonas in your midst, Christ said. And in the preaching of the word of God, a greater than Jonah is in your midst. Christ, the Son of God, the Almighty, the ever-loving Son of God is presented to you. I say to you, do not spurn him. Come to him, seek him, and get right with God. But I must move on, and that's my major point. And the next point I want to ask is this: how real was the repentance of these people? Certainly, and I haven't time just to read through the verses, it certainly appears very thorough. The king gets down from his throne, he takes off his royal robes, removes the crown from his head, and he covered himself in sackcloth. It's a rough material. And he sat in ashes. He's acting as a mourner. It's as if his whole family has died. And he can see the possibility that they all will die if the judgment of God falls. And he sits in ashes. And his nobles do the same. And there's a general mourning and a turning from sin in the nation. We have to turn from every one of us, the king says, from the wickedness in our hands. We've been thoroughly wicked, thoroughly evil. So we're turning from it. And I've got to say that while I ask the question, how thorough was it? Was it real? This type of repentance can be temporary. It can be emotional. People are very disturbed. They're shedding tears. And then when the threat is removed, they can go back to the old ways. People do that. People may be in sickness, facing death. They'll make a promise. Oh, God, if you spare my life, I'll serve you. And as soon as God spares their life, they forget about their promises. They go back to the old ways. And there are those who say, maybe it was like that in Nineveh. Maybe it was temporary. And they point to the prophecy of Nahum, which comes a couple of books later. And if you turn over to Nahum chapter 1 the opening verses of the chapter, you will discover Nineveh's mentioned. The burden of Nineveh, book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite, and it says, God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. And then when we go over to chapter 3, speaking of Nineveh, woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not. And the last verse says, there is no healing of thy bruise. No healing of your wounds. And it says that thy wound is grievous. So they're going to be destroyed. And some have said, well, if their repentance was genuine in the book of Jonah, how come two books later they're threatened with judgment and are told that their wound is now incurable? There is no deliverance for you. I have to say this. Nahum is reckoned to be 250 years later. And I was thinking about this, because if we turned the clock back in, say, England, 250 years, we would be going back to the time of George Whitefield and John and Charles Wesley. We'd be turning back to the time of Daniel Rowlands and Wales and Howell Horace. And we'd be going back to the time of the Great Awakening. And if you compared the 18th century in England, the time of the Great Awakening, with what you see today, you would be shocked. You would be shocked. England, the United Kingdom, as a nation, sadly, as a whole, we have turned our backs on God. Turned our backs on God. A man came from Africa to England, expecting to see England in revival, expecting to visit great churches and Bible colleges and to experience the presence of God. And he said, when he got down off the plane and saw the situation on the ground, he was in shock. And he said that 10 years later, he was still in shock. He couldn't believe what his eyes were seeing, couldn't believe what he was hearing. But that's 250 years after the revival, 250 years after the Great Awakening. So you cannot say, because in the prophecy of Nahum, Nineveh is threatened with destruction and is going to be destroyed according to the prophecy. Therefore, the revival, the awakening that took place in the time of Jonah wasn't real. God says that he saw their works, that they turned from their evil ways, and it says he repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. It was conditional. His judgment was conditional. If they repented, then he would not carry it through. And the Lord Jesus Christ said that the men of Nineveh would rise in judgment with his generation and would condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. They repented, Christ says. So there was a genuine turning from sin. And true repentance leads to a transformation in a person's life. If you profess to be a child of God to be saved, your life should be different from the life of an unsaved person. You cannot say you're saved if you're living a godless life. Two things don't match. The Apostle Paul put it this way: if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You're different. You're not the person you used to be. I think of the blind man in John chapter 9, when Christ healed him. The neighbors saw him, and they said, "What? Is this the man that sat at the wayside and begged? Is that the man we used to see begging? And look, he's walking around. He seems to be able to see." And some of them could hardly believe it was him. They said, "He's like him." And the man was exasperated. He said, "I am he, it's me. It is me. I am able to see." The Lord Jesus had healed him. Now, if that man, after being healed by Jesus, had continued at the side of the road begging and really pretending to be blind, you would have said he was a hypocrite. Or if he was supposed to be healed and he was groping in the dark, you'd say he wasn't healed at all. Well, how is it then when we're saved, or when some are saved, there's no change, no difference? They go on the same way as before. No transformation, no evidence that Christ is in their life. How is it? Is it not because they're profession of salvation is false? I say to you, look at your life. The Bible encourages us to examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith. If there's no change in your life, if you're just as wicked before or after conversion as you were before, then you have to consider that your conversion was false. It wasn't real. When God moved in Northern Ireland in 1859, there was a tremendous change swept over the province. In those days, there were many magistrates' courts, and different cases were tried, petty crimes, greater crimes. But if there weren't any cases, and that was, I think, unheard of, if there weren't any cases for the magistrate to consider and make judgment on, he was handed a pair of white gloves. That was to say, the people here have ceased to indulge in criminal activity. We have no cases. The police haven't made any arrests. There's no charges to be laid against anybody here. And time and again, after the 1859 revival in Ulster, the magistrate was handed at the start of the court a pair of white gloves. You can relax. The magistrates were made redundant, at least temporarily made redundant. They could have a little holiday. No cases to hear. A transformation. God changes lives. So I say, is your repentance real? Is Christ your only hope for eternity? Has he made a difference? Because the Bible speaks about Christ in you. He comes into the life. He cleanses through his precious blood. And he gives you peace. And the Spirit of God is in the life of a child of God. Is your salvation real? And then one final thought. I want you to see, this isn't a question this time, but I want you to see how gracious God is towards those who truly repent. It says in verse 10, and God saw their works that they turned, and God repented, and the evil that he had said he would do, it says, he did it not. I say this to you with joy and gladness. What a great God we have. What a merciful God. What a wonderful Saviour we have in the Lord. He had been thinking, you know, of those Ninevites when they hadn't been thinking about him. He had been thinking about them. Jonah wasn't too pleased with them. Jonah wanted them destroyed. I won't get to chapter 4 next week because I'm intending to bring a Christmas message. But Jonah complains. He says, I knew you would spare them. I knew. He says, I know what you're like. You're a gracious God. You're merciful. You're full of compassion. You're long-suffering. I knew that you would spare them, and I didn't want you to spare them. But isn't God so much greater than we are? So much more loving and kind than we are? And while those Ninevites were running to excess and sin, God's heart was moved with compassion for them. Same is true of the Philippian jailer. That man was not interested in God. Not interested in God. And God directed the Apostle Paul. Paul wanted to go to Asia. He wanted to go to Bithynia. And God said, no, you can't go there. I want you to go to Philippi. And God led Paul into the jail. In a funny way, but he led him into the jail. And he led him to the jailer, to speak to the jailer, to lead the jailer to Christ. How compassionate God is. God is interested in men and women. God is interested in you and me. God cares for us. He cared for the Ninevites. And if he cared for them 3,000 years ago, he cares for you. He cares for me. He's not willing, the Bible says, that any should perish. He hath no pleasure in the loss of a soul. He wants us to turn to him, to seek him, to call upon his name. Samuel Davies wrote these words, great God of wonders, all thy ways are worthy of thyself divine, but the fair glories of thy grace beyond thine other wonders shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? It's God. I turn your thoughts to God. A great God who could disturb a great and cruel city. A great God who could have mercy on a great and cruel city. A great God who sent his Son into this world and sent him to the cross. A great Saviour who willingly went to that cross. The mighty Holy Spirit who comes to us to trouble us about our sins, to reveal Christ to us, to show us that he is the Saviour, the Son of God, who's able to save us, able to give us peace, able to lead us until the storms of life are over. And then we take refuge in God's eternal home with Christ, which is far better. I say to you, don't turn your back on God today. Come to the Saviour. Taste and see that the Lord is good. I just say this and then I'll close in prayer. Dr. Boone has asked me to give a word of testimony in the next service That starts at 12. And he has some photographs, which is rather embarrassing to think about. He has some photographs that he's going to put up on the screen, but he'd probably say something more about that. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt bless thy truth. Thank you for the change in Nineveh. Thank you for the multitudes that were converted. Thank you, Lord, that there's many in heaven who heard Jonah, the reluctant prophet. Lord, it was a bleak word, or it appeared to be, and yet there was a crumb of comfort. And Lord, we thank you that the people clung to that crumb and were wonderfully delivered. Lord, bless each one here. Bless all our loved ones. May we be transformed by the word of God, and may we have faith in its power. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.